I trust that you see that our choir is leading us in our theme of the morning. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Our hope today is to take our aspirations for our nation in this political season to the Lord and find direction from Him. Hear God's word. Some people came to Jesus and asked Him about paying taxes. He replied this way. Show me the coin used for paying the tax, he said. And they gave him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And then from Romans, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing for everyone. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would enable us to follow you as you teach us about our civic duty as citizens. May our ears be retentive to all that you're saying to us this day. We pray through Christ. Amen. Many cities have what is known as anti-noise ordinances. They're good laws that help us love our neighbors. They tell us we should not mow the lawn at 7:15 in the morning on Saturday, even if it's a fine sunny day. They tell us we should not roll down residential streets blaring our car radios. We might wake somebody up if it's 3 a.m. or thereabout. City governments have a right to make such rules, and in some places they're really important, like Miami Beach, where people come and have festivals and make noise, and they enforce their rules there. If you run down the road blasting away at 5 a.m., you're liable to end up in court. You may pay a $500 fine or spend a night or two in jail. If you end up in the court of Judge Jeffrey Schwartz, something different may happen. You have a choice. Pay your fine, spend a night in jail, or you can listen to some of his music. There was a man not too long ago who was blasting the rapper 50 Cent. Not 50 cents, mind you. Although it looks like that, it's 50 Cent. And he was playing really loud at 5 in the morning, and he made his way into the judge's chambers, and the judge said, pay your fine, go to jail, or listen to Verdi's La Traviata for 2.5 hours or so. He chose to listen to the opera. His rationale was this: you impose your music on me, I'm going to impose my music on you. Now, we could decide whether that's good government or not. I actually like it. I think it fits the biblical principles of the punishment suiting the crime, and giving people a chance to think about what their actions do to others. We are in a season when we need to think about governors and laws and what is just and what is right. And we're thankful that God's Word tells us how to approach our life as citizens. The first thing the Bible tells us is that the government is good and necessary. God ordained the governing authorities. In fact, even if people were perfect, even if there were no sin in the world, there would still be a need for government. Think about it. If Adam and Eve multiplied and filled the earth and showed their creative side by creating technologies that allowed them to travel and to communicate over distances and gathered in cities, there'd be a need for some regulation, wouldn't there? Lest you have traffic jams, whatever people invented, in the cities. It is good to have stop signs and stop lights, even if you don't like some of them. It's better to have traffic regulations than no regulations, don't you think? If you're not sure, go to a third world country sometime and see the way they live there. In India, all the cars and trucks, all the trucks for sure, have a big sign on it that just says, "Please horn." That means, please blow your horn. There are no lanes, there are no laws, so just make a noise so we know what you plan on doing. It's chaos. Government is good. It's good to have some organization to things like cell phones and radio waves and telephone waves. Government would be a servant of God even if there were no evil, but of course there is evil in this world. People are selfish and prone to all kinds of sin. And without government, the Bible says, people would press on without restraint. Lawlessness would reign. In simple societies, clan leaders, matriarchs, and patriarchs could keep people in line. But without leaders, without the threat of punishment, lawlessness increases. In the darkest day of Israel's life, people fell into all kinds of degrading and lawless practices, violence, and terrible misuse of other people. And the explanation given by the book of Judges when this happened is this: there was no law in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Or, there was no law in the land. Everyone did as they saw fit. No external restraint reigning in the wilder tendencies that people have. No fear of punishment to calm misdeeds. Government, the Apostle Paul says, is good. And he has to say that, I suppose, because lots of Christians and other people suspect that it's evil. In fact, there's a Bible verse Christians could even quote to say government's not so very good. It is this, something from Paul just a chapter earlier. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So reject the evil ways of this age. And some people go much too far and say we should reject everything, all the institutions and ways of our world, maybe even government. But God ordains any number of institutions for the good of humanity, for our government, so we can work together better. That includes marriage and family. It includes the church. But the state is also an institution. Government was devised by God for our good. Even if a governor knows nothing of God, knows nothing of his law, it is what theologians call a common grace. It's good for all people, whether they're redeemed or not, to have governors and laws keeping people from doing what is evil. Government is God's servant to do you good. So says the Apostle Paul. In verse 1 of chapter 13, if you read it, I almost want to invite you to, you know, keep it in front of you, because every word is laden with significance. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for God appointed them. The first word is everyone. Literally, it's every soul. That is, every last person. Don't excuse yourself. Don't say it applies to other people. You should submit to the governing authorities. The word is submit. Not obey. Obedience and submission are a little bit different. To submit implies that we know that we are fitting somewhere in an order of things, that God is governor of all, and then he arrays other authorities over us and under himself, governing authorities, teachers, bosses, church leaders, and we owe them something before God. We should not just obey, but submit ourselves. That is to say, we choose to obey. We choose to yield. He next says they're governing authorities. The word governing refers to the fact they in fact rule. But authority in the Bible is a positive word. He doesn't call them governing powers. Power can mean they just have power. They just can force their way. It's governing authorities. The word authority implies rightful place, rightful rule. We should submit to them, even to those who come to power in dubious ways. King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon, great empire of the ancient world, was proud and violent and rich. And Daniel, the prophet of God, who was under his kingdom, told him that he had power because God had appointed. The Most High, Daniel said, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them what he wishes and sets them over and under rulers as he chooses. He guides the actions of mankind. Alexander the Great conquered whatever he could reach of the ancient world in the few years that he lived. His goals were simply to gain power and wealth and glory. But he was accomplishing God's purposes. Alexander went and conquered and had so much confidence in himself and in his culture that he imposed the Greek culture on everyone he conquered and imposed the Greek language on all who ruled under him. He said, if you want to have any office, if you want to be anybody, you've got to learn Greek. 3.5 centuries later, when the story of Christ was to be written down and carried to the nations, every educated person could read Greek. God prepared the way for the gospel, for the New Testament news of Christ to go all throughout the world through the actions of Alexander 3.5 centuries earlier. He didn't know, but God appointed it for his purposes. Our confession of faith says, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be over people under God for his glory and for our good. It's a good summary. Verse 2 tells us that we should obey the government, submit to the government, because there are consequences if we do not. There is wrath, there is punishment. We should submit for the sake of avoiding punishment. We should also submit, Paul says, because of conscience, because God sets them over us. Submission is first of all a posture. It is an attitude of respect and of deference. And submission usually leads to obedience. Now, those of you who are sharp are wondering when we're going to get around to the time when we ask, is there ever a time to disobey the government? And this is that time. Because the whole idea of submission implies that there is a large-scale authority structure, not just the governor over us, but if God has appointed the governor to lead for our good, and the governor says something or ordains something or passes a law that contradicts God's law, then there is disarray in the structure. And when there is, we must obey God rather than the commands of mankind. After Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles proclaimed the good news of salvation to all. And the Jewish authorities said, stop preaching that. Stop preaching that we killed Christ and he's alive again. And they said, you decide what we should do. You decide whether it is right. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. But we can't help proclaiming what we've seen and what we know. We must obey God rather than men. When there is a clear-cut conflict between the law of God and the law of men and women, then we must follow the law of God. That said, we must also add that it's pretty rare that there's a flat-out contradiction between civil law and God's law. Most of the time, we don't want to obey or submit because we don't like the judgments. We think our taxes are too high. We think a law is silly. Then, in those cases, we should still submit. Submission implies obedience, but also respect. You know that in the year 2000, after the election was over, the election wasn't over. And for months, there was a debate about ballots and their counting. And it finally ended up in the Supreme Court. And when it was all over, some people said, illegitimate. We will not honor, we will not recognize, we will not give respect to a president that, in our view, took the reins wrongly. And I say to you, whether you're a Democrat or Republican, and if it happens again this year or some other year, that you think someone takes authority in a way that isn't quite right, it is still our obligation to respect the authorities. In antiquity, the authorities, the emperors, the kings, took power by conquest, by intrigue, by inheritance. Probably most of the time you could doubt how an authority took his position. And yet the Apostle Paul says, submit. He said submit during the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero. Someone who really knows their history will point out that Nero was on his good behavior during those years. True enough. But let's not call the Apostle Paul naive. Even if Nero was doing pretty well during those days, he still did think he was a god and that people ought to worship him. And even leave that aside, he certainly knew that governing authorities, Roman officials, put Jesus to death. Paul was not naive. He knew what he was saying when he declared that we ought to submit. He said, as a general rule, the governor is God's agent for your good. They reward good, they punish evil. And it's not just Paul. Peter said the same thing. He said, whoever wants to live a good life should turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Who is going to harm you if you do what is good? Of course, sometimes you're harmed if you do what's good. But most of the time, the governing authorities are God's servants, punishing evildoers. And we should give thanks. We should give thanks that there are policemen and judges who punish theft and perjury and assault and murder and all the rest. It is our benefit that they punish evildoers. They don't do it as individuals. They do it as God's representatives and as our representatives, reining in wickedness and holding our society, at least in measure, together. About 2 centuries before Christ was born, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV ruled over Syria. He was an itchy subordinate of Rome, eager to grasp more power if he could. His thought was that Rome might not pay attention much if he just kind of took an army and marched down and took control over Egypt. He gathered his troops, he started to travel, he went through Israel, he came close to Egypt, some Israelites and others reported what was going on. Rome sent an ambassador to intercept, not an army, they couldn't do that yet. The ambassador's name was Popilius. It just so happened that they met 4 miles outside of Alexandria, 4 miles before a great battle over Egypt would start. It also happened that Popilius and Antiochus had been friends since they were very young men. But when Popilius met Antiochus, he didn't greet him or say hello. He said, "In the name of the armies of Rome, stop. Don't take one more step. Do not attack the land of Egypt." He drew a line in the sand, specifically a circle around Antiochus, and said, "Do not leave this circle until you tell me whether you will desist and go home or whether you will advance. And if you advance, you will face the wrath of Rome." Antiochus said, "Let me think about it. Let me consult with my advisors." And Popilius said, "No, you give me your answer." Antiochus said, "I'll go back." And then Popilius greeted his friend as a friend. But before then, it was his duty to stop a war. The Roman emperors were not good, they weren't holy in some absolute sense, but they averted a war. It's the responsibility of government to have a credible threat of violence against those who would do violence. punish evildoers. The threat of punishment of evildoers brings social order, and we should give thanks for that, and we should respect that. In verse 5, Paul says there are two reasons to obey the government. We should obey because of the fear of punishment, literally wrath, and because of our conscience. Now, wrath comes in various forms. No matter how polite a policeman may be when he pulls you over, it is wrath. When he gives you a ticket that's, you know, $122 or whatever the price may be. We obey traffic laws because of fear of wrath. But beyond that, we obey for conscience sake because we believe that God ordained the governor and therefore we should submit. Submission to the governor is also submission to the Lord. Paul and Jesus take the test case, that most onerous case, of paying taxes. Paul says simply, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Don't avoid it. Jesus also paid taxes. It's in the passage that I didn't read from Matthew 17. Some people walked up to Jesus and said to him and to Peter, does Jesus pay taxes? The tax in mind was the temple tax, the support that every Jewish male gave to the temple of God. Does he pay the tax? Peter said, he does pay the tax. They apparently didn't have much money. 4 drachmas is what it took for the two of them, 4 or 5 days' wages. In today's terms, you know, close to a week's wages. You figure out what you earn in a week. They didn't have much. Jesus got the coin from a fish to pay the tax. He could have begged off. There were 2 ways to get out of paying taxes for the temple. Number one, if you were a rabbi, you didn't have to pay the tax. Now, Jesus never went to rabbinical school, but he was certainly a rabbi, a teacher. He could have said, I'm a teacher, I don't have to pay the tax. But he paid. More than that, he was the son of the king. In Israel, in antiquity, the king did not tax his own household to pay for his own affairs. Jesus said, does the king collect taxes from his own son? The answer is no. Therefore, I don't have to pay taxes. The temple is mine. Why should I pay to myself? He didn't have to pay the taxes, but he did. And it tells us that we too should pay our taxes. We should obey the government. A little while later, someone else asked Jesus if he should pay taxes. The story is told in Matthew chapter 22. This tax was different, not for the temple, the most galling tax of all, the head tax, which the Romans imposed on people living in Israel for the privilege of living in their own land. They paid the Romans so the Romans could oppress them, so they could occupy them. Pay us for the privilege of living in your land so we can arm ourselves. No wonder people didn't want to pay. But Jesus says, hand me a coin. Show me a coin. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Now what Jesus asks is a little bit strange, unless I get a little help from you. Does anybody in the front row or two have a quarter on them that they would be willing to loan me? And while the people in the front row fish for their quarters, thank you, Alan, the rest of you can look for a quarter too and see what appears on a quarter. Now, things used to be simpler on quarters before all the states got excited about presenting their excellencies, but it still works. On one side, we have the head of George Washington, the father of our nation. And on the other side, you might have still have an eagle, you know, with the fearsome wings and the talons and holding arrows, right? And there are words written, aren't there? Words like, in God we trust. And words like, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. It is the long custom of governments to make money that makes points, that advances its view of citizenship and its view of itself. And that was true in antiquity too. When Jesus got a coin, the kind of coin used to pay the tax, which would probably be equivalent to about $100, there were things on it. We have George Washington. They had a picture of the emperor. They had words. We have in God we trust. Their words were, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Did you catch it? It is a claim of deity. Caesar is the son of a god. His father was a god. In case you didn't catch it, on the backside it said, Divus et Pontifex Maximus. In case your Latin is rusty, that means God and high priest. That's who Caesar is. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar deserves your taxes. You know why? The very fact you could produce a coin, by the way, I'll get this back to you later on, Owen. The very fact that he could produce a coin says we are gaining benefits from the government. It's better to have coins than to, you know, carry around bags of barley and you know, hunks of leather and pieces of steel and barter, isn't it? Coins are useful. So, gain a benefit, pay a tax. Render that. But do not give Caesar what is God's. Do not call Caesar God. You know, there's always a tendency for governments to claim too much. Always. To seek too much power. In antiquity, the Roman emperors said we're gods. The pharaohs said they were gods. Alexander the Great said he was a god. Communist dictators claim things that are roughly similar sometimes in the past. Joseph Stalin wanted everybody to call him Papa. Papa Joseph takes care of you. Even democracies sometimes claim more than they should. If government asks for final, total obedience, if government asks you to bow, then do not bow. Bow only to Christ. Now, we have to consider the place of the church in all this. I believe firmly that the church should stay free of partisan politics. Individual Christians should be equipped to volunteer, to serve in political office, in judicial office, and certainly to vote. But the church, I do not believe, should endorse one candidate or say one party is the party of God. Rather, we equip citizens to go out into the world, knowing what justice and righteousness and stewardship are. Jesus says we're the salt of the world. We should be the light of the world as well. Ambassadors for Christ, giving light and truth to this world. We also have a theology of who people are and what we're like that make us more capable or less capable of passing just laws. We have to know what people are like before we try to regulate them. We should also, in the church, I believe, prepare people to endure in a just cause, even if it takes a long time to reach our goals. Abraham Lincoln knew this. In his second inaugural address, 1865, after 4 years of civil war, he said these words, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be lost, until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be repaid by another drawn by the sword, so still it must be said the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous." In other words, we won't quit just because it's hard. Now, I'm not going to try to present Lincoln as the paragon of all political virtues, but he got some other things right, too. He knew the danger of overconfident judgments against the other side. In that same address, he said, both sides in this conflict read the same Bible, pray to the same God. Each invokes his will against the other. He refrained from calling down God's wrath against those whom he thought were wrong. And yet he took a stand too. His stand was stated this way. He said, "It seems strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces." He said, "Won't you agree with me that it's strange? Can't we agree at least that slavery is strange, that it's evil, that it runs against the course of things?" The church, as church, doesn't make pronouncements for one candidate or another, but there is light to be found. The church preaches the gospel. The church says, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, lived a perfect life, healed many, died for our sins, rose again on the third day for our salvation. It proclaims that. And it proclaims it on the basis of the character of God, that God is loving and kind and compassionate and merciful and cares for the weak and the helpless. That character of God, caring for the weak and the pitiable and the helpless, God's mercy and pity and compassion leads Him to save us. And we who are made in God's image, who should seek the same pity and compassion and mercy, should exercise that toward others. And now we're moving towards social action. If Lincoln could say, it's strange, slavery is strange and evil, if only that, then surely we can say that abortion is strange. It's strange that parents should kill their own children. It's evil. Who would say that abortion is good? No one says it's good to have babies dying this way. And can't we add, it's strange that government, which says that its job is to care for the weak and the poor and the defenseless against the strong and the mighty, should at least defend the weakest of the weak, the unborn? Isn't it strange that at that moment precisely the government says we have nothing to say? At least it's strange. So God's truth leads us toward perspective, toward action. And I believe it leads us to vote. I know there's no law that says you must vote or else. But it's clear that the government wants us to vote. We're a democracy. It expects and desires. It's the will of our government that we should vote. And if it's the will of the government, and if Paul says, obey the government, then we have a nice syllogism. Vote. The government says vote. Paul says submit to the government, so vote. I am not next going to tell you how to vote, for whom to vote, yea and nay. I will say, vote for those candidates that you think will best fulfill the duties of government. What do governments do according to Scripture? They are supposed to provide for the defense of the land and the people. They bear the sword, not in vain. Not to slay simply as murder, but to offer a credible threat of violence against those who would harm the defenseless. It's an act of love to protect women and children against invaders. Defend the people. Pass just laws. I have them, but I'm not going to tell you the places where it commands here and there to honor property, to care for the weak and the poor, to allow no favoritism, no bribes, no injustice in the land, to care for the present and care for the future, to care for the people and care for the land. We call it the environment today. These are the duties of government. And the duties of citizens are also clear. Pay taxes, obey every just law, and seek the welfare. God spoke to Israel through Jeremiah and told the Israelites, seek the welfare of your city, even Babylon, oppressive, evil Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where you live, because their welfare is yours. Now, we must be chastened about this. No party is wholly good. No party, no political party can save us. No nation is wholly good. There is no nation that can say, we're the people of God as opposed to the others. No party, no nation is God's group. No group is the Savior. No politician is the Savior. We can also take that the wrong way. We can say, no Saviors, no one wholly good, so why bother? You can listen to the debate. Some people have told me this. You know, they said, I don't like either candidate. They both seem kind of proud and kind of snotty at times, declaring, I will do this and that. I don't like either of them, someone said to me a little while ago. I didn't ask if you liked them. Someone said, you know, they're both obviously flawed men. Can I tell you why they're both obviously flawed men? Because everybody's obviously flawed. We're not looking for perfection here. You won't find it in this earth. We're looking for flawed men and flawed women who will come closer at least. We vote for the ones who at least come closer to God's law, God's truth, God's justice. And then when it's all over, when we vote and when we pray, and if we volunteer, we finish our duties, then we hand it to God. Because He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He appoints leaders and rulers. We have our ideas, but He appoints. We pray that the King of Kings would be active in the affairs of men and would rule, even for His good, and submit, even if we don't quite understand. Good government is one of His gifts. Let's yield to it and count ourselves blessed to participate in it, to be part of God's hand even in this day.